This time of year, a number of quotes from history come to mind, and one that has often been quoted but is so true, especially as we have gone through some of the trials that we have over the last year or two, and as we have seen our country change before our eyes. De Tocqueville of France, this is most often attributed to him, well over 100 years ago, he visited America. And you're very familiar with this quote, but I want to read it in its fullness there. I sought for the greatness of America in her harbors and rivers and fertile fields and her mines and commerce. It was not there. Not until I went into the churches and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the greatness of her power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. In 1959, Dr. Lawrence M. Gould, who was president of Carleton College from Minnesota, gave an address entitled Why Men Survive. And he pointed out that 19 out of the 21 notable civilizations had died from within. He asserted, if America is to grow great, we must stop gagging at the word spiritual. Our task is to rediscover and reassert our faith in the spiritual. And of course, we would say in the Word of God and in God Himself. Now, we realize as we look at those two quotes that our nation definitely is in trouble. The question for us is, how do we pray for our nation under these circumstances? I believe that this is a question that we need to ask ourselves. But as we ask this question, I do want to quote from C.H. Spurgeon regarding the need, if we're going to see God change things, to pray. He says, you must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Christ, you will catch his spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in his breast and consumed his life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as he did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men. My dear hearers, especially you members of this church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. Nehemiah chapter 9 is not going to be our text this morning. We already preached on that a couple of weeks ago, one of the most remarkable prayers in all of Scripture. As you know, God had led Nehemiah to bring step by step the people to believe God. The city was rebuilt, the walls were, they had withstood the attack of the enemy. And then they had a hunger to know the Word of God. And so the leadership, not just Nehemiah ordering it, but the leadership had Ezra and the other Levites in chapter 8 teach the Word of God, and God did a mighty work. In fact, they realized how they had sinned against God. But as we noted from Nehemiah chapter 9, that reading was not on just one day. The people took a fourth part of the day for the next several weeks to hear the Word of God. Remember, they couldn't sit down with their own Bible. If they were going to hear the Word of God, they had to hear it publicly. And so for 3 weeks, they had day after day the reading of God's Word. And because of that, they had a national prayer. This prayer, again, did not come from Nehemiah. Nehemiah had prayed intensely. He had 3 months of prayer and fasting before he ever took on this task of going, well, first of all, petitioning the king and then going to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to hold up the glory of God. But this time, it was the people, because of the Word of God, that prayed. And those people brought a prayer of the, first of all, confession of the greatness of their God and all that he had done for their nation. And then they confessed very specifically their sin and the ways that they had trodden on the mercy of God. And then they call upon God for renewed mercy as he had shown before, and they made a covenant with God. And I'm convinced that one of the things that stirred them was their knowledge, as they had heard the word of God, of Solomon's prayer. And so here on this July the 4th, one of the verses that is probably being used across this country in churches more than the others is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to look at this and the context of this in the minutes that we have here this morning. Now, as you look at this great promise, there are three major views of the application of this passage. Some say that since it was to the nation of Israel, that it can be applied to all nations, that it can be a promise for nations. Others say the promise was only to Israel, and therefore that is the limitation of what that promise, that's the scope of the promise. The third is that it is for the individual believer in this dispensation, and that this is the way that God revives nations today, is by having a revival of God's people, thus touching the churches, thus affecting the nation. Well, we can claim this promise, and we're going to see here in just a moment that this third application, I believe, is the New Testament perspective. If you look with me, we'll just read this well-loved verse, verse 14 of chapter 7. This is God speaking now in a dream to Solomon after he had prayed in chapter 6. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's look at properly claiming this promise here. I'm going to take just a couple of minutes on this, but we want to look at the scripturally taught hermeneutic. That's a big word for simply how to interpret the Bible. But it is important for us to talk about that sometimes. The New Testament applies the principles of God's dealing with Israel as a nation to the individual believer in this day in which we live. A very clear example of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And there you have a record of the wandering in the wilderness and how God dealt with them on several different occasions, their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea and so forth. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 10, I may have said 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." That's for us. So we see here clearly applied the truths and the way God dealt with Israel is to be applied for us in these days of the church age. And then another thought here is that the spiritual blessing that was given to Abraham was not only for his physical seed, Israel, but was also for his spiritual descendants. Walter Kaiser, in his book about theology, says that one of the key principles from this is the fact that it says, "Who are called by my name," there in 2 Chronicles 7:14. In Genesis 12:1, you go back to the very beginning of God developing the nation that he would work with, which was his way to show forth his greatness and how he interacts with man to the whole world, the nation of Israel. And we read in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And then note, and in thee all the families, all the people groups of the earth shall be blessed." See, this is one truth that Israel often forgot in his exclusivity, his feeling of superiority, is the fact that they were to be the testimony. And we today, in this age, as individual believers, the purpose of all the blessings of God in our lives is to get the message to all the people groups of the world. And even when you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a quote from Leviticus 26, 12, very clearly applied to New Testament believers. So it's a very important principle of interpretation. We could go much further into that. And then secondly, the principle of just timeless truth. God never changes in his person, in his attributes, and how he deals with man. We often quote Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The principles of truth, as far as regarding how we should live in our relationship with God, are the same throughout each section of Scripture. And the truths given to Israel are repeated in parallel in New Testament passages. You take the Ten Commandments itself. You can go to Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and you will see in that passage, speaking of loving one another, to fulfill the law, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Even if you were to look at James chapter 4, you would see a repeat of what we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So let me just say that this promise is one that is vital, but the question at the beginning of this message was, how should we pray for our nation? And we've got to understand the principle of interpretation here is that God applies how he dealt with Israel to the individual believer, and they, of course, are the part, they are part of the local church, the body of Christ. And so this is not a promise primarily to nations. Now, we thank God for America, was said earlier in this service, more than we can even express. But folks, the one nation that is the people of God, and we'll come back on, back into the focal center of God's working according to prophecy, is the nation of Israel. And so no nation is the nation of God. The church is not the nation of God. It did not replace Israel. So the application here is for believers, but it's a very powerful application. In fact, it is the key that affects nations. So we are speaking to the right group of people. We're speaking to believers for the most part here who are part of a local church, and it is in our lives and through our lives that God can make the difference in a nation. As you look at the history of America, there were dark, dark parts of America. You go back to the 1700s all the way through, some very dark times. You had the Great Awakening that really changed the chemistry. But even at the end of the 1700s, it was terrible. It was much like we are, the situation we're in today. Then you had the great second great awakening that lasted for several decades. It changed the whole direction of our country. But then you see all of the unbelief and the humanism coming in during the mid part of the 1800s into the latter part, and theological liberalism, and you see darkness again. You see the world wars. You go back and look at some of what our president said at the beginning of the 1900s, you'll realize that we're only fulfilling what they said way back then. Now, we had a couple of godly ones, but not many in those days. And so the reason God blessed America is the very thing I'm going to be talking about here from this verse. It's because people of God understood they had a promise for the blessing of God, and when they got into the place of a genuine relationship with the Lord, it affected the local body of believers, which affected the community, which affected the nation. And that's how God works. So let's look here at perfectly understanding this promise. The context of this promise is important to understand. We'll just take a minute on this. Solomon had a real heart for the people. And you remember when he was just starting his kingship, he had a vision that was obviously from God as he was making the sacrifice there. And God said, what requests could I give to you? And his request, as we see back in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. He says in verse 8, thou showed great mercy, and talked about the promise to David in verse 9. And verse 10 is the crux of it. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God was thrilled with that prayer. And so the context of chapter 7 is the first prayer that Solomon made for wisdom and that God gave to him, and the fact that he was wanting to see the people blessed. And then you go to chapter 6, just before the text you're looking at here in 2 Chronicles, you will find Solomon's prayer as he is dedicating the temple. And his prayer really reminds you of Nehemiah chapter 9. He is praying about all the different aspects of what would potentially happen to the people of God. And he's thinking about, for instance, Deuteronomy 28:1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. But then you go down to verse 15 of that chapter. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. He anticipated that Israel would turn from God. He had anticipated, based upon their history and the judges period and even some of the problems that had come during David's time, his father, he knew the reality that the curse of God could easily come on the nation of Israel. So he, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 6, he says, when they sin against their neighbor, Lord, would you work when we're defeated from an enemy because of sin? Would you deliver when there's no rain because of sin? Again, would you have mercy when all these blights come upon us? In chapters, verses 28 to 31, would you meet our need? And wait, when war is waged against the enemy, would you give us strength? And when they sin, you notice in verse 36, and are taken captive, which of course the people from Nehemiah's time knew exactly what that meant, because they had seen their fathers go through the captivity of first Assyria and then Babylon, and now they're back in the land, and he asked for God's mercy. And look with me over at chapter 6, verse 39. Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people which have sinned against thee. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou in the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. And that is the context of what happened when God answered Solomon in chapter 7. And we see here that Solomon, after he prayed the next day, in verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That shows God was pleased. What a moment that was. Here he had the spectacular, magnificent temple. Solomon had humbled himself before God as the king, and he had cried out to God to have mercy when Israel had transgressed according to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and that God would remember what he had said, the covenant to Israel. And when he finished that, the fire came. And that glory is a wonderful, wonderful thing. They couldn't even enter. And then you'll see in in verse 4 that he offers, in verse 5, an amazing sacrifice. Offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. They have figured out that it would have taken every Levite and anybody that was even related at all to do all of this. I mean, that's it. You start thinking about that, just having that many animals on the mount there at the temple. And they said, and there are traditions, but even if you just simply take it from what you know about sacrifices and what it would take, there was actually the roar of blood coming down the major gutters that came from the Temple Mount down into the valley. It was such an amazing sacrifice, which, of course, isn't that quite a picture of the enormity of Christ's sacrifice? Even that great sacrifice doesn't measure up, obviously, even begin to, the great sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But what I want to say is here, Solomon prayed, and his burden was the glory of God and the welfare of his people. He sacrificed greatly, and by the way, all of these flocks came from his own personal, that which he controlled. He made a great sacrifice, would have been even for a great king like him. And it was in this context that God comes a second time to Solomon. And if you look with me at verse 12, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people." There it is. The very things Solomon looked back to, the very things that the people in Nehemiah 9 talked about, all are referred to, and here you see the mercy of God, if my people. So I want to take here the conditions of this promise. And this is so important for us to see. God answers him. This is God speaking. If my people. First of all, we need to realize what a special position it is to be his people. You see, we're saved by his grace. And my friends, the reason God works in our lives is not because of anything that we merit, but it is all because we are his and he loves us. If my people, which are called by my name. We are Christians, Christ. And very important for us to realize that all of this prayer for deliverance, when we think of prayer for ourselves, so that we can be a deliverance for our church, so that we can be a deliverance for our community, it has got to be understood it is all about the glory of Jesus Christ. We are his people. And if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. In each of these prayers, you find people truly humbling themselves to totally humiliate themselves before God. We need to allow God. The only way we're going to see this kind of blessing is to say, Lord, show me who I really am. Now, we're saved by God's grace. We don't need to be introspective. But my friends, the minute we begin to think we have something to offer, we're in trouble. Or be content with the way we are outside of what it is that God has done for us. And so we need to allow God, the Spirit of God, to show how we measure up to the expectations of his word. Now the good thing is, by his power, we can measure up to those expectations. But how far we fall short. When the 19th century American evangelist Asahel Nettleton was asked what he considered the best safeguard against spiritual pride, he replied, "I know of nothing better than to keep my eye on my great sinfulness." You say, well, isn't that negative? No. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I am what I am by the grace of God. You see, if you really understand your identity in Christ, that you are a beloved, you are accepted in the beloved, you are very precious to the Lord, then you are not afraid to admit the horrendous fleshly nature that you have and how awful it is when we depend upon the flesh in any way at all, how it offends a holy God. And I think we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. Now, this is one of the big dangers, folks, is we see a more and more that more and more impact of the moral revolution, we can think, well, we're pretty good people. My friends, we are no better than anyone else. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are what we are. Our position is in Him, and we must not fall into the trap of measuring ourselves among ourselves. We must not do that. We must measure ourselves according to the Word of God. So we need to humble ourselves, and the grace of God will do that for us. Owen Murphy, in that great account of the Hebrides revival, you might notice the Lewis Awakening, when those men were gathered after the revival had really begun to go, Psalm 24 was quoted by a young man who was walking with God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And Owen Murphy says, like words of flame falling from the lips of a holy God, every word seemed to burn into the very depths of the hearts of the men who gathered to do business with God. Then, before the tremendous challenge of this declaration, unhesitatingly they fell to their knees in unreserved dedication and surrendered to God. Here were men who were prepared to meet every demand of God, whatever the personal cost might be, that revival might come. That price, which has never varied throughout the ages, is brokenness before God, an emptying of self in all of its manifestations, a forsaking of all sin and habit, and total surrender to God and His purposes. There's not a person in here, and there's not a person across this country who is a true born-again believer that does not want to see God revive His people. Why isn't it happening more? We may want the benefits of it, but we do not want to let God do the work in us that has to be done so that it can happen. Remember, the right prayer for our nation is the prayer for us. First for ourselves, and then genuine, loving, broken intercession for others. And so, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. There is desperation for God's mercy. Desperation for God to meet the need of our broken heart. Desperation for God to work in our lives and in Christians around us. And I'm going to read a longer quote, but I really would like you to listen to this. Again, quoting from C.H. Spurgeon, and the need for desperation in prayer. Usually when God intends greatly to bless a church, it will begin in this way. Two or three persons in it are distressed at the lowest state of affairs and become troubled even to anguish. Perhaps they do not speak one to another or know of their common grief, but they begin to pray with flaming desire and untiring importunity. The passion to see the church revive rules them. They think of it when they go to rest. They dream of it on their bed. They muse on it in the streets. This one thing eats them up. They suffer great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart for perishing sinners. They travail in birth for souls. I have happened to become the center of certain brethren in this church. One of them said to me the other day, "Oh, sir, I pray day and night for God to prosper a church. I long to see greater things. God is blessing us, but we want much more." I saw the deep earnestness of this man's soul, and I thanked him and thanked God heartily, thinking it was a sure sign of coming blessing. Sometime after, another friend who probably now hears me as I'm speaking, but who did not know anything about the other, felt the same yearning and must needs let me know it. And he too is anxious, longing, begging, crying for a revival. And thus from three or four quarters, I have had the same message, and I feel hopeful because of these tokens for good. I have seen the same thing. Are we willing to be that instrument? You see, this prayer comes out of humility. In other words, Lord, for Solomon, Lord, if this happens to Israel, they've got to be delivered. And we need to pray for our own deliverance. Does it bother you that you're not where you ought to be? Does it bother you the low state of Bible Christianity in America? You see, how we're to pray is to pray for individual believers. And you see, this is This desperation is the key. And what is it for? Look at it again there. Pray and seek my face. The key to revival is being in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:21 in the Upper Room Discourse, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, loves them, follows them, cherishes them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him," and note this, "and will manifest myself to him." You seek him, he will manifest himself to you. Folks, how important is it to you to walk with God day by day? How important is it to all of us to have the glory of God so shine through us that it touches other people? That's the prayer for our nation. We need the face of God revealed through us. Duncan Campbell, speaking of that, what happened on the Isle Lewis, said, "But in revival, when God the Holy Ghost comes, when the winds of heaven blow, suddenly the community becomes God conscious, a God realization, as in the case of the Hebrides revival. 75% of those that were saved before they ever got to the meeting because of the presence of God." So you see, we don't pray for our nation, we're praying for the people of our nation. And that starts with us. "Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." There has to be a turning. True brokenness is not enough. There has to be decisions made to turn from that which clearly is not biblical. And only the Spirit of God can do that. "This I say," Galatians 5:16, "then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I think really, as I've been analyzing this more in the last months, the toleration of sin among God's people is pretty horrendous. I'm not talking about major moral sin, though that's there. And we, of course, have been dealing with viewing and other issues. But there's just a lot of things that don't bother us anymore that ought to grieve us. And we just adapt to the lifestyle of a pagan world and fit in. We don't want to be unnecessarily different, but we need to be truly biblical. And I don't think until God means more to us and his work than having a comfortable life are we going to see what God wants to do accomplished. But look at the great promise. Let me just mention this quickly. "Then will I hear from heaven." Boy, that's shouting ground. "And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." 1 John 5:14. He will hear us. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." God will hear our prayers. That's the thing of a Christian who's walking the revived life. Not only is he seeing God's blessing in his own life, but he's accessing power for many others. And it goes way beyond just that what that one individual could ever do. Listen, you can travel the world in your prayer room. You can work mighty things because God will answer the prayer of one who is in his presence. And God will forgive our sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We know we're forgiven once we're saved. Our sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. As we preached the other night, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians, what they want to be known for is the fact that they have been cleansed. An unmarked tombstone outside of Sydney, New York has but one word on it: forgiven. But folks, we need to understand, he will forgive us no matter where we are right now. There may be some in here that agree with everything I've said, but you've already talked yourself out of seeing God do something in your life because you don't believe that your life could ever be put back together to be used of God. That's a lie of Satan. That's not biblical. You can be restored. You are completely forgiven. Jesus already died for every sin. It's all under the blood. It's as far as the east is from the west. If you'll be honest with God, he will forgive your sin. He will bring you back into fellowship with him. And once the Spirit of God begins to work, mighty, miraculous transformation occurs. And that's what we need. We need transformed Christians all over the place. And then God will heal their land. And for us as believers in this day, he removes the results of chastening and the corrupt harvest of fleshliness. As Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll love the flesh, reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you'll love the Spirit, reap life everlasting. Start a new harvest. Start a new crop. And that's what God will do. Well, I need to conclude. Personally applying this promise, we need intercessors and we need those who are living in victory. And that's what God wants from each one of us. How do we pray for our nation? We get honest before God about ourselves. As honest as these prayers are here. And then once God is able to break our heart and bring us into union with Him, we need to get broken about the needs of others. And my friends, nations can be moved when we claim this promise. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the answer for each one of us. Let's bow for prayer.